Let's see. All right, we're rolling. Let's bow our heads in prayer, and then we'll begin. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the return of the Sabbath day. We thank you for this day you have given us, that we can set aside the things of this world and have this foretaste of heaven, Lord, that we can worship you with your people in your house. We ask, O God, that you'd bless us and all the Sabbath school classes this morning. And we ask that you would instruct us, Lord, that we would grow in knowledge, but that we would also grow in grace, Lord, that we would find much in the annals of history, Lord, that we can apply to our lives, that we may grow, that we may learn from the warnings of history, and that we may learn also from its encouragement. So bless us today, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, again, there's handouts on the way in. If you missed last week and would like an outline of where we're going, we are in the medieval millennium now, and you'll see from the handout there, we're dividing this class up the way we did last year with our early church history. You may remember we looked at this topically, and I think that's a helpful way to look at it. Last week we reviewed basically the whole millennium of medieval history. So I want to begin with a little review of that. We'll see if the computer cooperates. Yep, making sense of the medieval millennium. And the first thing that we saw was that it is a long period of history. That goes without saying. This isn't rocket science, but half of church history happened in the Middle Ages. Half of it. And yet, probably many of us don't know that much about the Middle Ages. Sometimes they're called the Dark Ages. And a lot of people kind of assume, well, it's kind of dark and creepy or kind of mysterious and hard to get a handle on. But actually, in many ways, the Middle Ages, I think, offer us some of the most fascinating episodes in the history of the church. And if we want to understand where we came from, we can't just kind of jump from Augustine to Luther. And I think that's sometimes a temptation, particularly in Protestant and Reformed churches. We sort of say, well, what does the Reformation have to do with the Middle Ages? And we just say, well, the Middle Ages was just all bad. But then Luther came along and woohoo, here we are and everybody's happy. I think we do ourselves a disservice when we approach the Middle Ages in that way. But it's this huge chunk of history. It is a medium avum. It is a middle age, a period between two periods that are perhaps better known. So between early church history and the Reformation of the church. We could also say that it's the middle age between the ancient world and the modern world. Or it's a period dividing the high culture of classical Greece and Rome and the high culture of the Renaissance and all that has happened since. We saw last week that in this period of history, we have a shift in geographic focus. We're moving here in church history from the Mediterranean world, the world of the Roman Empire, the spread of the church throughout North Africa and around the Mediterranean coast into Spain and then up north into Britain. And we're moving instead into the evolving civilization of Western and Central Europe. We also saw that it's a drama with three acts. The last time, you remember, it was a drama with two acts. We're doing three acts this time. And in a certain sense, there are really three Middle Ages. You have the early Middle Ages from about 590 to 1000 AD. And that goes from Gregory the First, who Philip Schaff said is the last of the fathers and the first of the popes. And there's some truth to that, as we're going to see today. And right up to the Great Schism. The East-West Schism, Catholic in the West and Orthodox in the East. That happens in 1054. But to save us worrying about all those little dates, we'll go about 590 or about 600 to about 1,000, a period of about 400 years, early Middle Ages. Can you remember what comes after that? What do we call the middle one?
High Middle Ages.
Right, good, Edward. The High Middle Ages, not the Middle Middle Ages or something like that, but the High Middle Ages. This goes from that great East-West Schism to the reign of Boniface the Eighth, and Boniface the Eighth really represents the high point, the apex of papal power, and we're going to learn about him today. And then we go from that to the late Middle Ages, 1300 to the Reformation, 1517. So from Boniface the Eighth to Martin Luther and the 95 Theses.
So that's the big timeline. I should have put it in a timeline. Maybe that's not helpful. But those are the three kind of acts of the drama that we'll be looking at, God willing. And then we're going to now set into this timeline different topics. So we're going to look at a topic as it stretches through this period of history. Each class, when we look at a topic, we'll look at that topic in the early Middle Ages, the High Middle Ages, and the Late Middle Ages. And we want to begin with the first topic of church growth and organization.
If you look at the outline here, let me just steal your number for a second. You'll see here we're going to look at 3 weeks on this subject of church growth and organization. Then we're going to look at pressures from outside the church, and then pressures from within the church. And again, this will be the basic timeline that we're going to use.
So that's where we're going. Any questions? Are we happy enough? Is that clear? That's our introduction this morning. As we look at church growth and organization, today's lesson, we're going to focus on the triumph of Rome, the Roman Church, and the development and dominance of the papacy. This is really in many ways the big story of medieval church history. It's one of the most remarkable factors in church history, and one of the most puzzling as well, in the providence of God, under the rule of Jesus Christ, there should come to be, in a sense, a usurper on his throne, one who claimed complete authority in the church and beyond. We want to trace this development, the growth of the papacy in this period. I want to begin, before we look at the three acts in medieval history, however, with a bit of a prologue. The early church origins of the papacy. I want us to do this by way of review. When we looked at church growth and organization in the early church period, we talked about the rise of bishops. You remember this? And I think it's important to understand that the papacy didn't just appear from out of nowhere in the Middle Ages. It does have roots into the early church period. So I want us to begin with a little foray back into our last course to make sure we get the context. Last year, you remember, we charted the progress from the office of presbyter or elder, presbyteros, to the office of bishop, episkopos. And we saw how in this period of time, the office of bishop came to be seen as a superior office to the office of elder or presbyter, when the New Testament taught clearly, I think, that these are both one and the same. The elder refers to the authority of the person, the experience of the person, the officer of the church, and the bishop refers to his actual office, what he does. He bishops people, he oversees, he shepherds, he's a pastor of the flock. And in the early church, what you see happening is a division between these two terms. So what Paul describes as one and the same term, the office of presbyter, bishop, you have instead these two offices emerging in the church. And this, of course, is a problem. The Creed of Constantinople back in 381 speaks of one holy Catholic apostolic church. That is a statement of Reformed Orthodoxy, by the way. We hold to this as Reformed Presbyterians, that there is one holy Catholic apostolic church. But as we saw in our last class, heresies begin to emerge within this one holy Catholic apostolic church. Different groups like the Donatists and the Montanists, and they said, no, we are the true church because we have a hotline to heaven by the Spirit, or you know, we've had these experiences that nobody else has had, and therefore we are the true church. And these schismatics all claim to be true followers of Christ. And so to retain the unity of this one Catholic universal church, the debates over these schisms in the early church often hinged on who was truly apostolic. And this is the great question of the early church. This is all reviewed, by the way. Apostolicity. Where is the apostolicity of the church? What makes a church truly apostolic? If it's one holy Catholic apostolic church, which group of believers has the right to claim to be truly apostolic? What defines the church as apostolic? Or to put it in layman's terms, how can you tell which church is the true church? So there was different answers to this. You have the idea of apostolicity of doctrine. Is this what defines the true church? Is the church defined by the fact that this church preaches the doctrine of the apostles, the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or does apostolicity reside in the bishops? The bishops, of course, claim to have an organic link by ordination with the original apostles. This is the now Catholic doctrine of apostolic succession. Well, it's the latter view that won out in the early church. Apostolicity resides in whether or not the church has a bishop that is connected with the apostles. To be a member of the true Catholic Church, you had to be in fellowship with the local apostolic bishop. And that's why the Father Cyprian said, where the bishop resides, there is the church. So if you're in some other group who, they say, we teach the Bible, and, you know, we've got preaching, and we've got the gospel, but we don't have the bishop who had hands laid on him by somebody who was, you know, once knew the apostles. Well, I'm sorry, you're not the true church. And this is where the seeds of the papacy really are to be found. Apostolicity becomes defined by the church that is connected with the bishop. And salvation ultimately becomes dependent upon ecclesiology rather than soteriology. It becomes dependent on your doctrine of the church rather than your doctrine of salvation. What is it that ensures that you're a member of the true church? Well, I go to the right church and we have the right bishop. Rather than, does your church preach the gospel? Okay, and of course, this is true today as well. The Roman Catholic Church claims to be the only true church. Why? Because it's apostolic. It has an apostolic succession of bishops. And still to this day, that is the view that the Catholic Church holds. So, you're saved, they said, by being a member of a church governed by a certain bishop rather than a church preaching a certain doctrine. So in time, what you see happening is the bishops begin to have a great deal of power. And the bishops in the main cities took to themselves the name patriarchs, which means ruling father. And there were seven of them in the early church period. The church at Rome, first of all, the Patriarch of Rome came to become prominent. The Bishop of Antioch became a patriarch. The Bishop of Jerusalem became a patriarch. The Bishop of Alexandria in Egypt became a patriarch. Likewise, the Bishop of Ephesus, the Bishop of Corinth, and the Bishop of Constantinople. And you'll notice that in many of these cities, they're all in not all of them, but most of them are found in the Bible, okay? These are the early, especially the Eastern Church, these are the early seats of apostolic teaching. The apostles were at Antioch, Jerusalem, Alexandria, Ephesus, and Corinth. And, of course, Rome and Constantinople appear a little later than you find in the book of Acts. The book of Acts ends, you remember, with the church in Rome, and that's when it begins to go from there to the ends of the earth. So with these patriarchs establishing themselves as, you know, bishops of the most important churches, eventually you begin to see a rivalry emerge between these patriarchs in the late early church period. And slowly the Patriarch of Rome starts making claims to having sole supremacy. And he begins to claim that as the first bishop of Peter was the first bishop of Rome. There's not really any biblical warrant for that, but there's a strong tradition in the church that that was the case. And so the Patriarch of Rome says that as the successor of Peter, he should receive the highest authority in the whole church. So this is the things that we're beginning to see develop towards the end of the early church period. And then, of course, you have a series of political earthquakes that develop. And this is, again, all review. You remember Constantine moves the capital of the Roman Empire in 330 from Rome to the east, to Constantinople. The city of Byzantium on the isthmus there it's not Istanbul, and he names it after himself, Constantinople. Now, why is this significant in the development of the papacy? Well, what happens is when Constantine moves the capital from Rome to Constantinople, it leaves a kind of a power vacuum in the city of Rome. Now, it's not to say that the emperor doesn't have his own sort of representative still ruling on his behalf in this major city in the west. The emperor's sort of right-hand man who was meant to be ruling in Rome was called the exarch. But the question was whether or not the exarch or the pope, the bishop of Rome, had the real authority in the old capital of Rome. Because the exarch lived in the city of Ravenna, which was pretty far away. And if he's meant to be ruling and governing over the Western Empire, he really ought to be in Rome, but that's not where he set up camp. He set up camp in the city of Ravenna. And it turns out that the exarchs tended to be a series of very weak personalities. The Pope here in Rome is able to exert his authority much more easily. And so he was on site. He was able to do a whole lot more. So this is this may seem a bit, you know, sort of distant from what we're talking about here. But what I'm trying to show you is there's this big shift of political power. The emperor's way out here. His right-hand man, who's meant to be governing the Western Empire, is up here. And the Pope is still sitting happy in Rome. And it gives him a free hand, really, to draw political power to himself as well as religious power. And the opportunity came for him to exert that authority. And it begins with Pope Leo I. Leo I was declared the savior of Rome. He basically defends Rome from a series of invasions. Attila the Hun attacks in 452. And Leo, the bishop of Rome, goes out with a delegation to meet Attila before he attacks the city. And he negotiates a truce. And manages to turn Attila the Hun and his army away from the gates of Rome. And the ancient city of Rome rejoices at this great savior that God has raised up. And certainly it demonstrates that he was a man of considerable diplomatic skill. And people begin to look to him as the natural in-residence leader in Rome. Same happens 3 years later. From the south, there's an invasion. Genseric the Vandal attacks from North Africa, and again Leo goes out and he brokers a deal. Now Genseric was a little less malleable perhaps than Attila. The agreement they reached was that the only thing the Vandals, in true Vandal form, were allowed to do was to ransack the city. They were not allowed to murder, they were not allowed to rape, and they were not allowed to burn the city. Those were the terms, but they could basically pillage as much as they liked. So they came in for 2 weeks, and they pillaged the city. And they went off with fabulous wealth from ancient Rome. But Leo emerged again triumphant as Rome's savior. He had saved the Eternal City from destruction. And this kind of goes to his head a bit. And while we see, of course, again, great diplomatic skill, and certainly it's quite a remarkable achievement, Leo begins to make some rather dramatic claims about his authority. He begins to, again, authoritatively declare himself as Peter's successor, and he is the first bishop or patriarch of Rome to call himself the Pope, the Papa, the father of the church. And he begins also, for the first time in history, a bishop of Rome bases this argument on that passage of Scripture, Matthew 16, verses 16 to 19, which I'll read here. Simon Peter answered Jesus and said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter," here's the famous words, "and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." And so Leo begins to say, well, this is talking about me, right? The keys of the kingdom have been entrusted to Peter, and therefore to Peter's successors, which are the bishops of Rome. And so again, this question of apostolicity is answered in Leo's mind. Apostolicity means you're a member of the Pope's church, which alone is the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. And this text, of course, as you know, becomes the cornerstone of the Pope's claims throughout the Middle Ages. Of course, that will be challenged by the Reformers later on. There are different ways in which this passage was interpreted by Luther and Calvin and others. Some say that it's Peter's confession that is the rock on which the church is built. Others suggest that it's the office of presbyter. So again, it is talking about church government, but saying that there is a spiritual authority, the keys of the kingdom of heaven to bind and to loose as the gospel is preached by Christ's ministers. These are different ways in which the passage was interpreted by the Reformers and Puritans. But the key thing is it's not saying the Bishop of Rome. And that's certainly a bit of a power play on the part of Leo, and one that will be used for generations after that. So as the Western Emperor collapses in 476, the Pope of Rome essentially replaces the Roman emperor, the Western emperor. And he is viewed, as Philip Schaff says, as the sole heir of the Roman imperial succession.
This is important to understand, because what's happening is, as you see the seat of Roman Christian Roman emperor authorial rule move to the east, leaving this power vacuum, the Pope is basically saying, I am the continuation of the Roman emperor, okay? And what you see happening, I'm going to see this next, in the early Middle Ages, popes begin to take to themselves some of the regalia of the Roman emperors, even the pagan Roman emperors, and they begin to see themselves as a succession of kings in the line of kings going back to the Caesars.
So it's quite a remarkable thing that takes place here. And again, we haven't even gotten into the Middle Ages yet. This is all background in the early church. But you need to understand this to see what happens next. But let me pause there for a second and ask if you have any questions about that. Does that make sense? Anything unclear? Any nagging questions? Pauline? No, the exarch was a purely political officer. The exarch was the Roman emperor's official representative in the West. So when you've got the moving of the capital from Rome to Constantinople, a lot of people in Rome didn't like that very much. Constantine wanted to have a brand new Christian capital. Rome had all the trappings of paganism. But you still have this huge, I've moved the map, but you have this huge left chunk of Europe that needs to be governed. And ultimately, there's going to be two emperors, actually. But the exarch is the guy who has really the power in the West. But he doesn't have the clout that the Bishop of Rome has. Leo. Well, the exarch's nowhere to be seen. The key thing is that you've got these barbarian invasions, okay? And the city of Rome is besieged. Who's going to save Rome from utter destruction? And here am I, send me. The bishop goes out. And he's winning a lot of popularity points, you know? So, don't think that there's not a lot of political maneuvering going on here as well. It's kind of like, you know, we've had these hurricanes in America. Nobody wants us to make this mistake that George W. Bush made with Hurricane Katrina. He didn't bother going down right afterwards, and he got slated by the press and everything else. And now it's like, you know, it's almost like the president can't wait to get down there before the hurricane's over. He's down there. Look, I'm here, everybody. You know, I'm with my people. It's the same kind of thing. I mean, Leo's like, well, I'm going to go out and I'm going to represent us and I'm going to, you know, broker a deal. And he certainly did. So that's, yeah, that's basically it. There's a power vacuum, and the Pope jumps into that. So. Well, yes, he did. And again, you've got to remember that Constantine has converted at this point, okay? The events we're talking about are like a century after Constantine's gone. I mean, Constantine moves the capital in 330, the Vandals are attacking in 452, or 456. So we're talking a century later. This is a slow sort of evolution. And again, we're telescoping. We have to kind of cram this into a 45-minute class. So, you know, I could recommend various books if you want to go deeper, but I'm trying to show the big picture. So, well, let's go on then, and we'll move briskly through the next 1,000 years, okay? I've mentioned already that Gregory the Great, one of the chief architects of the papal system, is the first real pope. And, you know, Leo, I've mentioned, who was a century before that, he's the first that takes the claim to himself. But Gregory really begins to solidify these claims. And there's many achievements that he can be accredited with, and they're not all bad things by any means. He also is considered in many ways to be the savior of Rome. He was a political officer originally, a prefect of Rome. Gregory defended Rome against the Lombards, another barbarian tribe, just as Leo I had in the previous century with the Huns and the Vandals. And again, the exarch in Ravenna basically refused to help. And so again, Gregory is following in the line of his predecessors, seizing political and also military control. But the interesting thing about this guy is he also genuinely was a man known for great piety. He sold all of his possessions, gave them to the poor and to build monasteries. He became a Benedictine monk. And then in 590 he was appointed the Pope. And again, don't always assume that all the popes in the Middle Ages are all these sort of rascals, you know, sort of like the Borgias and all these kind of, you know, really wicked, nasty sort of folks who are like have, you know, 400 illegitimate children. They weren't all that way. In fact, the famous 36-volume set of the anti-Nicene, Nicene, and post-Nicene fathers, Philip Schaff, Gregory is the last volume. He's still considered one of the fathers, and there's many things in some of his pastoral writings that are actually very, very good. And so again, we've got to appreciate that it's not all, they're not all these wicked popes of the High Middle Ages. But in any case, he was appointed pope. He sends out many missionaries as well. He sends out the missionary to the English, the Angles, Augustine, not Augustine of Hippo. This is the Augustine, you remember the story, he was in the slave market in Rome one day, and he sees these little fair-haired boys, and he says, what are those? And the slave owner says, oh, they're Angles, Angli. And Augustine allegedly said, non Angli said Angeli, not Angles, but angels. And he wanted to send missionaries to these poor pagans. Like him. He didn't redeem the slaves. He said, better send missionaries to those people. Bye! Off he went. And so he went to the Pope and said, we should send a missionary effort to the Angles. And of course they landed and they were given the place, they were given Canterbury as a place to build their monastery. And of course that's why Canterbury is where the Anglicans are still, Church of England is still sort of based there. But when they got to the pagan Angles, they discovered that the Celts had beaten them to it. That Patrick's Church, the Church of Columba, had already Christianized them. So there's a great rivalry with the Celtic Church, and that's a story for another time. Anyway, but all this is Gregory. Gregory's sending missionaries out throughout Europe, and that's another significant thing he does. He also transformed the worship of the church. Gregorian chant, which I'm sure many of you, it's kind of made a bit of a comeback, actually. It seems music shops are full of Gregorian chants. Good to do yoga with, people say. It's kind of East meets West, is interesting, but, you know, very sort of relaxing and soothing. That was actually sort of radical contemporary Christian worship music in Gregory's day. This was radical because what it did was it took the worship out of the hands of the congregation and it put it in the hands of the music leaders, the music experts. And so for the first time, what you see happening is people come to church and they sit. Well, they don't sit unless they're really wealthy and can afford a seat. But most of them stand on the concrete on that sort of stone floor. And they watch all the little choir boys come in and, they'll sort of listen and they, it's very nice, but they're not worshipping anymore. And it's not going to be until, you know, Calvin starts publishing psalters by the thousand and putting them into people's hands saying, you worship, right? You start seeing that change. But again, kind of an eclipse of God's people worshipping him in his church for a millennium. And it begins here with Gregory the Great. But what about his claims? He makes these claims again of papal supremacy. It's interesting that whenever there was a rivalry I've mentioned already between these patriarchs. Whenever John, who was patriarch of Constantinople, okay, so the church in Constantinople, the new capital of the empire, whenever he begins to make claims to be the supreme head of the church, Gregory sends this fiery letter back saying, no, that's me. I'm in charge of the church. But he makes this very interesting statement that's worth putting out. He says, now I confidently say that whosoever calls himself or desires to be called universal priest is in his elation the precursor of Antichrist, because he proudly puts himself above all others. This is a really ironic statement, people, because here you've got the Bishop of Rome saying, if anybody comes after me and says, I am the universal priest, I am the head of the church, that you can be sure that's a precursor of the Antichrist. Well, as you know, within a few generations, that's exactly what the Bishop of Rome was saying about himself. And Gregory quite accurately is saying to this patriarch of Constantinople, look, you can't make those kind of crazy, titles, take them to yourself, those belong to Jesus. And if you're claiming them, you're an anti-Jesus, you're an anti-Christ. And within a generation or two, of course, that's what's going to happen. It's a real irony. He himself will take to himself the title successor of Peter and vicar of Christ. So these are the terms that the titles that the popes are beginning to give to themselves. And again, claiming supremacy over the entire church. And these titles would be accepted by pretty much everybody in Europe, except the Celtic Church. The Church of Patrick said, no, that's not right. Now, the Celtic Church had its own problems, okay, and its monasticism and stuff. But they got this right. There's no supreme leader of the church except Jesus Christ. And Patrick certainly makes that clear in his writings. It wasn't until the 7th century that the Catholic Church kind of rewrote the story of Patrick to say that Patrick was actually sent by the Pope, which is just nonsense because there wasn't a Pope then. Just bear that in mind when you you visit the south and you have all these pictures of Patrick with his crozier and his bishop's mitre and the Pope saying, go and convert the pagans. Not true. Myth, okay? Anyway, now that you've been indoctrinated, let's go on to the crowning of Charlemagne. And I mentioned this as a really significant event last week. Charlemagne is crowned on Christmas Day of 800 AD by Pope Leo III. And it's kind of an interesting story. It just so happened they were all in the same church for Christmas. And, you know, of course, the festival calendar had kind of developed by this point. And there was a shaft of heavenly light came through the church window and fell on Charlemagne. And the Pope stood up and declared, you know, this is the emperor. And it just so happened the Pope had a crown in his pocket. And he popped it down on his head and declared him to be Holy Roman Emperor of the West. That should be Pope Leo III, not Pope Leo I. That's a typo. But anyway, of course, it was all planned out. You know, the whole thing was planned out. Great for drama. And but it's a very significant point, because what happened is it implied that the Pope had the authority to crown kings. It was this huge political statement. And he had also transferred the rights of the Eastern Emperor in Byzantium or in Constantinople to the West. See what's happening? Constantine, 300 years earlier, said, we're moving everything over to the East. And the Pope says, no, you're not. We're bringing it all back over here. And here's my emperor. Okay? Very significant. Okay? And Western Europe is going to become very much a Catholic heartland. Okay? We haven't even got to the East-West schism yet, but all of this is the wrangling behind that. Then there comes this great boost to the Pope's authority by the use of two documents that began to circulate around this time. They were called the Decretals and the Donation of Constantine. And in the 8th century, these begin to get disseminated around Europe. We'll start with the second one, the Donation of Constantine. Claimed to be a letter written by the Roman Emperor Constantine himself. And in this letter, Constantine allegedly declared that the Pope was superior to the Emperor. Wow, we find this document. Constantine said the Pope's in charge, right? And it also said that Constantine bestowed on the Pope the right to govern the city of Rome and all the imperial territories in Italy and Western Europe, and the authority to sit on his imperial throne and wear his imperial crown. Boy, that was a handy document to find, wasn't it? And then the other document was called the Decretals, and these were a series of letters and decrees allegedly written by the bishops of Rome going back to the days of the apostles. What a fabulous thing to find. All these letters and rules and things from all these bishops of Rome going back to Peter himself. And of course, they showed an unbroken line of apostolic succession to Peter, and they exalted the church powers of the bishop and the not just the ecclesiastical powers, but the political powers as well. And for 700 years in this medieval millennium, for 700 years, the popes are going to use these authoritative documents to bolster their claims to power. I'll just give you an example here. Pope Nicholas I uses these documents to claim the title Vicar of God, the one who stands in the place of God, God's representative on earth. The title which you still hear a lot of, the Pontiff of Universal Mankind, the bridge builder between God and man. So all mankind who wants to get to God has to go through this guy. And also he took to himself the title Doorkeeper of Heaven. And these titles are just going to keep multiplying. And they're based on these documents. But there's only one problem. They were fake. They were absolutely fake. And it's interesting that they were conclusively proven so by a Renaissance scholar, Lorenzo Valla, in 1440. I mean, centuries later, on the eve of the Reformation. These things are proved to be utter frauds. But by then it's too late. I mean, the Pope rules the roost. See? So just bear this in mind, that you've a lot of fraudulent activity going on here. Somebody faked these documents. And the Pope was like, oh, that's useful. And he used it to great effect. The last two centuries of this early medieval period are an age of great turmoil. In church and state. In the state, first of all, you have all these invasions by the Vikings and Muslims as well, Magyars from Hungary, and you see the collapse of Charlemagne's empire. And what happens is you have all these squabbling kings and nobles in feudal Europe, and France and England emerge as powerful national monarchies. Lots of invasions and kind of a crumbling of this great vision of a Holy Roman Empire. It will come back again later in the Middle Ages. And then in the church as well, the church was called a pornocracy. It's not a very nice word, but this is a term that you find being used by even some fairly recent historians for rather obvious reasons. Many of the bishops of Rome, there's all kinds of tales of nepotism and incest, immorality, even sorcery. All kinds of accusations made. Now, again, you know, there's propaganda on both sides, but still, it seems very clear that many of the popes in the early early Middle Ages are guilty of a lot of issues. You also see the emergence of cardinals, this office which is not in Scripture, and they are appointed for the first time as special servants of the Pope. So a lot of development going on, but towards the end of the early Middle Ages, there is corruption in the papacy, and that leads to a need for, obviously, reformation, but not the reformation that we think of. And so as we move into the High Middle Ages, from 1000 to 1300, we enter the era of the apex of papal power, and we also see desires for the reformation of the papacy. And so in an effort to root out the political interference in the Roman See that had dogged the medieval period, Pope Nicholas II declared in the year 1059 that popes henceforth would only be selected by the College of Cardinals. That's because at the end of the early Middle Ages, you see a lot of political intrigues. Who gets to pick the pope? Well, there's a lot of political power in that office, and so you find local kings and nobles trying to infiltrate the system, get their man, their yes man, to, you know, make sure they get their share of the pot of gold and everything else. And so Nicholas II says, no, we're not going to do this anymore. Popes should only be chosen by ecclesiastics. And so the cardinals, who have just been appointed as the pope's yes man, will pick a pope. Isn't that convenient? And so they're going to keep it all within the church. And so his successor is going to do this more. He takes it a bit step further. Hildebrand, a very important person for you to know about. He's going to enforce these reforms and actually extend them even by military force. Hildebrand is crowned Pope Gregory VII in 1073, and he begins an aggressive reform program. He establishes a papal theocracy. Here's a quote from Philip Schaff, which I think summarizes well what it was he was setting out to do. He says, the Hildebrandian church ideal is a theocracy based upon the Mosaic model and the canon law. It is an absolute sovereignty of the church in this world, commanding respect and obedience by her moral purity and ascetic piety. Let me just stop there. You go, yeah, right. But understand, that's what he was trying to do. He was trying to root out all the scandals, okay? And you say, well, that's good, right? Leaders of the church shouldn't be involved with scandal. This is what he's trying to do, to purify the leadership. By the church is meant the Roman Catholic organization headed by the Pope as the Vicar of Christ. And this hierarchical organization is identified with the kingdom of God, in which men are saved from sin and death, and outside of which there is no ordinary salvation. He is entrusted with the care of all of Christendom. He has absolute and final jurisdiction and is responsible only to God and no earthly tribunal. He is the supreme arbiter of right and wrong in the whole Christian world. He is above all earthly sovereigns. He can wear the imperial insignia. He can depose kings and emperors and absolve subjects from their oath of allegiance to unworthy sovereigns. Now that's Philip Schaff, famous historian. That's his basic summary of the Hildebrandian vision of the papacy. And it was actually carried out. This was the papacy drawing to itself incredible powers. And so Hildebrand, seeing himself as the rock upon which the church is to be built, Gregory VII, he assumes to himself the title Universal Bishop. Universal Bishop. And again, that's what his namesake, Gregory the Great, said. If someone comes along and says, I'm the Universal Bishop, you can be sure that's an antichrist, right? Well, here it is, 400, 500 years later on. Now, in order to retain this independence of the Catholic Church, he introduced the idea of indulgences. The Pope could offer remission of sins in return for confession, penance, and, yes, catching payment, right? You can actually get your sins paid for by paying into the coffers of the Church. And, of course, this is going to be the thing that's going to, topple Luther to say, right, enough's enough. He also introduces the abolition of clerical marriage, okay? So clerical marriage is abandoned, still, of course, the case with the priesthood today. Abolition of clerical marriage, then abolition of simony. The simony is the buying and selling of church offices. Often kings and nobles would do this to gain political influence over the clergy. So I'm going to, you can be my chaplain and I'll pay you this handsome sum and then you'll do what I say and you'll tell the bishop to do what I say. They get rid of that. And again, you see the Pope trying to protect the institution of the church from interference by feudal kings. He also abolishes the idea of investiture. Investiture was part of the feudal system where the vassals who owned the lands did homage to their lords in a ceremony known as investiture. There's a picture of investiture taking place. And of course, because the church owned vast tracts of land through its monasteries, the king or emperor to no longer have power of investiture essentially meant that they were signing over huge chunks of their kingdoms to the church. Instead of the king saying, "I will hand to you," see the king handing the crozier to the bishop. Instead of the king who owns the land of England or something saying, "I'm going to give you permission to rule this huge tract of land for your monasteries," the Pope is basically clamping down on that, saying, "No, that land belongs to me." And the kings of Europe don't like that very much because you've got some nations where literally half of the land that now belongs to the church. So there's a huge land grab by the papacy.
So these are big changes, but they're not going to go unchallenged. There's a series of squabbles between the Pope and particularly the Emperor, Emperor Henry IV, the Holy Roman Emperor. And we'll look at these in more detail in a future date because we're going to have to speed up here a little bit. Gregory VII has abolished investiture, as I mentioned. He does that just by fiat, right? We're getting rid of that, 1075. And he summons the Holy Roman Emperor Henry IV to Rome as if he were the vassal, right? So he's saying, "I'm not in charge, you have to come and pay homage to me." And this is, of course, the first major test of Gregory VII's claims to authority. And Henry is understandably outraged, and he refuses. He says, "I'm not going to come." So the Pope declares he's deposed, right? You say, well, how could the Pope just declare the Holy Roman Emperor to be deposed? Do you remember who crowned him? Okay, it's the Pope that crowns the Holy Roman Emperor. So he says, okay, I put the crown on your head, I'm taking it off, all right? And that leads to this battle of wills between the emperor and the Pope. The Pope excommunicates Henry, and then Henry declares him to be deposed, right? It's like kids in a playground. There's a lot more at stake, of course. The Pope pronounces the sentence of interdict on Henry and his kingdom. What does that mean? It means that all church services and practices in Henry's kingdom are hereby suspended. Now, just think about that for a minute. Holy Roman Empire is a big chunk of Western Europe. And you don't have church services or marriages or funerals or baptisms, or that means your children are illegitimate. It means that you can't be buried in holy ground. It means all kinds of stuff. And what the Pope is doing is he's turning up the heat. And of course, you can imagine what happens. I mean, everybody is just outraged. I mean, it's like we're all going to hell, literally, because we can't get the sacrament of the Mass to pay for our sins. And basically, Henry IV realizes he's beaten, because the Pope has used the ultimate spiritual blackmail. So Henry has to back down. He crosses the Alps in the dead of winter with his wife and child, and he finds the Pope in his nice holiday home in Canossa in Italy, and he stands in sackcloth, barefoot, in the snow for 3 days doing penance before the Pope will see him, and then he lies prostrate before his faith, and the Pope says, "Arise, my son," and there's all this big, sort of paparazzi, I'm sure, there, and and everybody's happy again, but the Pope has won. Now Henry's not happy, and he does have his revenge. He does actually in the end go back with an army, and he drives Hildebrand out, and Hildebrand dies in exile. But the thing to remember is that
It's through Hildebrand, a.k.a. Gregory VII, that the Pope draws this immense power to itself, okay? And it's going to be very hard to turn the clock back. That leads to then, I'm going to have to move fast here, Urban II and the Crusades, okay? Urban II is Gregory's successor, and he is famous for spearheading the First Crusade to liberate the Holy Land from the Muslims. We'll deal with that in a later class. But again, what I'm bringing it in here for is to show the power that these popes have. They can summon the armies of Europe on a crusade that they say is, well, really important. Okay, power to summon Europe's armies. Also, what you see happening is the Pope offering these powerful spiritual inducements to people to get to do what he wants. So, for example, you get the power to summon the kings and armies of England and France, the Holy Roman Empire. They reckon there's about 300,000 involved in armies, okay? And the Pope summons an army of 300,000, which, you know, in medieval times, that's just a colossal army, okay? And the first crusade is very successful. But how does he do it? He offers a plenary indulgence. If you go and you die in battle in this holy war, oh, all your sins are forgiven. You go straight to heaven. Oh, that sounds good. Sure, sign me up, you know. And again, it's not much different really from the jihad today, is it? It's a Catholic version of jihad. Well, Innocent III is the next guy we'll mention here. Innocent III is anything but innocent. And he advances Gregory VII's papal claims, but he's far more successful in carrying them out. He is really probably the most powerful pope in history. We've mentioned him already with some various things that he did, but he subjects King John of England and the powerful King Philip of France to his authority. He develops the theory of the two swords. I don't know if you've heard of this before. Luke 22, verse 38, Lord, behold, here are two swords. And Jesus said, that is enough. And of course, Innocent said these two swords represent the spiritual power and the temporal power. And as the successor of Peter, he has the power of both. Okay, and the two lights, Genesis 1 verse 16, not really sure of the exegesis of this passage. And God made two great lights, the greater light and the lesser light. And of course, the Pope said, well, the greater light, that's me. And the lesser light, well, that's the emperor. Okay, there's a few exegetical problems with that. If you want to talk to Warren, I'm sure he can set you straight on that. He also began the extermination of the Albigensian sect, which were resisting papal authority. We'll talk about them in another class. And he also presided over the Great Lateran Council of 1215. And I'll just rattle off what they came up with. They came up with the doctrine of transubstantiation, right? So the bread and the wine is literally becomes the body and blood of Christ. Also, appeals are made to the Greek church to reunite with Rome to try and put an end to the schism. Of course, they're not having any of that. He also declares papal primacy has been present since the days of the apostles, again using those handy fake documents that we mentioned earlier. Also, you've got the idea of priestly confession coming up. Oh, I should have mentioned one as well, yeah. Clerical immorality, that's a good one, right? He starts trying to reel in the priests here who've got all these, you know, mistresses and children who then become priests as well. He puts an end to that, so I suppose that's a good thing. And then priestly confession begins. And this is really important. Because for the first time, every Christian in Christendom has to confess all his sins to the priest at least once a year. That's the law, right? Priestly confession begins. And also, Jews and Muslims living in Christendom have to wear special hats, okay, to distinguish them from Christians. Isn't that interesting? Okay, so you think yellow stars, something similar, okay? It's not just the Nazis that were anti-Semites, so... Anyway, if you think Innocent III was bad, Boniface VIII comes along, and you know this might be really the apex of power. Boniface VIII tries to maintain the papal dominion and then extend it. There's lots of things he does. Listen to this quote. He says, God has placed us, unworthy though we be, of course, you have to put that in there, over kings and kingdoms in order that we shall root out, destroy, disperse, edify, and plant in his name and by his doctrine. Do not allow yourselves to think that you have no superior and that you are not subject to the head of the ecclesiastical hierarchy. Whoever thinks this is a madman, whoever supports him is a heretic. This is actually an issue, an edict issued to King Philip IV of France. That's quite a statement. You know, you think you're a king, I'm in charge. And if anybody says otherwise, they're a heretic, and you know what we do to heretics, okay? A lot of power. And then in 1302, Boniface issues his famous bull, Unum Sanctum, which concludes with this staggering claim. You've got to get a little of this. This is the Unum Sanctum. This is still in the statute law in the Catholic Church, actually. Every human creature is subject to the Roman pontiff. This we declare, say, define, and pronounce to be altogether necessary to salvation. That's blasphemy. That is a Christ-like claim to universal authority, not just in the church, but the world, that there is no salvation apart from submission to the Pope. And of course, he is overreaching himself in all of this. And you see growing hostility to the papacy. A great quote here from Dante's Inferno, but I don't have time to read it, so you can ask me about it in our time. Boniface does eventually fall. His power does crumble. He just tries to bite off more than he can chew. But look, let me go on here to close with this. Let me see if we're going to catch up here. The late Middle Ages, very quickly. In the late Middle Ages, you've got this. You go from this sort of really high point, the Pope's in charge, and he's like, you know, he's Superman, and then it begins to go downhill towards the Reformation, okay? And there's two big events that take place. I'll just skip through them here because we're going to look at them in more detail in a future class. The first is the Babylonian captivity of the papacy. This is where the popes now are firmly under the political shadow of King Philip IV of France, and he actually moves the papacy from Rome to Avignon in the south of France. There's the Papal Palace. Some of you may have seen that. The papacy is there for 63 years. Rome is no longer the capital of the church. And of course, this means that the popes are under the thumb of the King of France, and they're all French. Go figure. And the effect of this is it leaves, again, a power vacuum in Rome, which ebbs away the prestige and the political power of the papacy. Then after 63 years, an Italian pope comes to power, Gregory VI, and he moves the papacy back to the Vatican. But there's more trouble in store, because the second big event we're going to look at is the Great Schism. Not the East-West Schism, this is a different one, and basically it's symptomatic of the falling prestige of the papacy. You get basically a succession problem that develops. So there's two popes, one Italian, one French. They're both calling each other the Antichrist. It's kind of funny to watch when you don't have a dog in this fight. But you have a 40-year schism, and the unity of the church is threatened. And it looks like possibly the role of church councils made of bishops that are much more representative are going to maybe decentralized power, which would have been a good thing, the conciliar movement. But it's not to be. The Council of Constance in 1417, Pope Martin V restores peace. And the papacy retains its role as sole leadership of the church. Throughout this time, you've got increasing clamour for reformation. I think this is my last slide, I promise I'll let you go. But towards the end, pressure on the papacy, Wycliffe, you all heard of him, Wycliffe and the Lollards, right, in England. They are pushing the boundaries of Roman power. In Bohemia, you have Jan Hus and the Hussites. In the Netherlands, you have Erasmus of Rotterdam. In France, you have the Waldensians. In Switzerland, you have Ulrich Zwingli. In Italy, you have Marsilius of Padua and Savonarola. In Germany, you have Martin Luther. A quote here from Thomas Adams, a Puritan, I thought was kind of a good quote. He says, "Rome overcame the world by her power. The Pope overcame Rome by his cunning. And Luther overcame both by his pen." Close with a postscript here, and I wish we had more time to talk more about this, but what are we to make of all this? What do we make of all this? We've talked about this topic of the papacy, and it's tempting to think that if the self-proclaimed head of the medieval church was this bad, where does that leave the rest of the church in this period, the average Joe Christian on the feudal manor? Thankfully, there's still a true spiritual life under the dominion of the papacy, and we're going to see that. There are true Christians in the Middle Ages. In God's wise providence, however, he permitted the church for this season to be dominated by one who sits in the temple of God as if he were God. The reformers, as you know, explained the medieval papacy by looking to this text in 2 Thessalonians 2. Don't let anyone deceive you in any way. That day will not come until the apostasy occurs and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition. He will oppose and will exalt himself over everything that is called God or is worshipped, so that he sets himself up in God's temple, proclaiming himself to be God. Now, we can have a discussion about that. Thankfully, I'm out of time and I won't get in trouble. But our confession of faith does say that the papacy is the man of sin spoken of in this passage. And this is not some outlier. It is today. But this was in the Reformation. It was like, duh, of course he was the Pope. And I, whether or not you agree with the statement from the confession or not, at least having had a quick whistle, you know, stop tour of the development of the papacy, I hope you can see that what the popes claimed for themselves was absolutely breathtaking and utterly anti-Christian. So whatever your eschatology is, I think we're bound to say that the papacy is an anti-Christian establishment. It's a mystery why the Lord allowed it to take place, but it was prophesied about here by Paul, if we were to take 2 Thessalonians 2 that way. I think this quote from Baxter is maybe a happy medium. He was asked, is the Pope the Antichrist? And he says, I can say no more than this, that if the Pope be not he had ill luck to be one so like him. So maybe that's a safe note on which to end, and I'm happy to take questions after church, but we've 5 minutes to get in, so we'll have to wrap it up there. All being well, next week we'll move on to the monasteries, the mystics, and the missions. Okay, so let's pray real quick, and then we'll go to worship. Lord Jesus, thank you that you are the King and head of the church. Thank you that you're above corruption. Thank you, Lord, that you are good and kind and generous. And thank you, Lord Jesus, that you rule despite usurpers who claim your place. May you rule in our hearts, O Lord, and may you rule in our hearts as we go to sing your praises now. Open our ears to hear your word. May we rejoice that we can sing from psalters, that we don't have to watch others worship on our behalf, that we don't have to do confession with Warren before we go into church, that we can go to church knowing that we have free access to you through your Son and by the intercession of your Spirit. Help us to worship you well this day. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed. Thank you.